All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, please open with me to the book of Romans. The book of Romans. Romans. The roaming without roaming charges. First chapter. Yeah, it roamed away. Roman, but... chapter 1 of Romans, and beginning in verse 15... says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. First chapter of Romans, as you go beyond this verse, records for us in Scripture, enshrines it really permanently forever in Scripture, this repeating pattern of the collapse of civilizations. How there's a high point in civilizations and God is present, and then God is pushed more and more away, and we start to think we're sophisticated, we don't need him. We're going to work it out this way. We're going to order our civilization. We're going to order our nation this way or that way. And we push God away and start to push him out of our thinking, out of the schools, out of teaching, out of our society. And the more we reject him, the more kind of pagan the society becomes. Scripture tells us that we begin to look at the universe and see it not as a great and splendid creation, not as some amazing creation, but instead as some accidental thing that just flung itself out there for no reason, with no purpose. And then people begin to think that they don't have a purpose, that we're just hurtling through space on some pale blue dot a billion miles an hour, and nobody's running the show. Nobody's in charge. Nobody's actually directing the paths of the society that we live in. And so then there's no need for God. That's how people start to view it. And the more that there's no need for God, and then there's no need to answer to God, there's no idea that he's the creator of the universe, the society begins to crumble on its edges. It begins to collapse. Scripture says that sexual sin starts to become rampant, and that the truth of God is then changed into a lie. Howdy. And that the society begins to crumble and cave in, not from outside, but from inside. You know, we traveled the country probably in 2013 and went out particularly to the American Southwest, out into the desert. And you can stand in the middle of a desert with basically nothing alive in the whole thing. That used to be the bottom of the sea. And you're standing on top of, you could excavate down, you could stand, you would find that you're standing on a mile-thick tangle of fossilized carnage of creatures. There's these fossil graveyards that looks like a tsunami. You know, you remember the tsunami in Japan? I know we all remember seeing the footage of that. The whole front of that tsunami wave wasn't water. It was stuff. It was buildings and cars and bodies and trucks and vehicles. And you look at it, it wasn't even wet. It was just being plowed out in front. And the flood that took place during Noah's day was like that. And it tangled and twisted up all of these creatures as everything that had breath in the whole earth died from the flood. And you stand there in this desert and you look out and you see layers of erosion in the cliffs next to you, and they are perfectly flat. Nothing lays anything that flat. Nothing lays anything that level except water. Water. And there's not a drop of water anywhere. The whole thing speaks of judgment. It speaks of a ruination of an entire earth, of a global worldwide judgment. And then in our nurseries, where we put the kids, you know, we put the giraffe sticking out of the ark, and, you know, it's so cute, Noah's Ark, la, la, la. Like it was a trip to the zoo, which it kind of was. I mean, it was a big floating zoo, But it's a story of judgment, and it's a story of the escape from judgment. And it's a story of salvation, and it's a story of judgment against wickedness where the whole earth died. And if you dig into the ground, you can find these twisted fossil graveyards where you're standing on top of complete and utter ruin. The same thing could be said for Sodom. You can go and find the place where Sodom and Gomorrah once stood, and now it's like the Dead Sea. The scripture says that when they walked to the edge of the hill and there, and Lot and Abraham decided to part ways there, that Lot chose that because it was green and lush, like a rainforest. It was like the Garden of Eden, and life was easy down there, and the trees, there were so many trees that it soaked up and sucked up all the water, and everything was growing. You walked there, little streams and things, and you were hungry, you just reached up and grabbed fruit. It was even easier than that. You didn't even have to reach up. You could just go to the next branch where it was hanging a little lower, and you could pick fruit like this and eat it. It was just lush and beautiful, and he chose that. If you go there now, there is not one drop of life there, not one blade of grass to soak up any of that water. So it's a sea of salt and sulfur and ruin. There's nothing will live there. It speaks of judgment. And the story of Lot is this escape from that judgment. And if you walk through the jungles in South America, you'll stumble on ziggurats, pyramids, cities, just tangled into the vines, gone, nobody's there. And we don't have that whole story as to what happened there, but they're just gone. And the people you find there, well, they'll call primitive people, that they're in the jungle in loincloths hunting monkeys with a blow dart or something, whatever's going on there. And they'll say, look at these primitive people that never evolved. But this is a people fallen from where they were, which was they had these cities and they mapped the stars and they perfected mathematics and did all these amazing things. And yet, there they are, fallen. And you can go and see Rome, and you can go and see Greece, and you can go and see Egypt and the pyramids and the sphinxes and the other things that are there. Ruins of nations that once ruled the whole world. What of ours? One day they say that if you take all the people out of this country, take all the people off the planet, that in like 100 years, you won't be able to find anything here, not one thing, except for the Hoover Dam. That everything else will be gone. You won't be able to find the highways. Now, you can believe it when you're coming here and you see the highways the way they are. You think that maybe in another month we won't be able to find the highway out in front. But that's an amazing sort of piece of factoid there, that there could be nothing here. You wouldn't be able to find any evidence of us ever existing in 100 years, if we were gone, if we were taken away. So when we find these civilizations that have totally collapsed, totally ruined, where just the wreckages are there, and listen, the relics of those societies are cooler to look at than our stuff now is, the new stuff that we're making. I mean, it's amazing. You go into the Pantheon, or you know, you go into the wreckages of Corinth, or walking through the jungles, like I said, or visit the pyramids of Egypt, and they're amazing. We don't even know how they got there. Some of those blocks of stone are cut perfectly straight. They're the size of this building. Okay, if you could cut the stone that straight, how did you pick it up and carry it over there? I mean, I know we have this idea, like, you know, it's like from the Ten Commandments movie. You know, they enslaved the Jews and carry that block, but no one can lift that block. We don't even know if we could figure out how to lift it today. Never mind the fact that we'd have to lift it up 800 feet into the air and slide it perfectly between 7 or 8 others just like it. We don't even know how it got done. And we think we're so civilized and so sophisticated and so above it all. But the ruin of these societies all happened in the same way, happened with the same cycle that you see in Romans. People began to push God out of their lives, push God out of their thinking, and pretty soon the society became corrupt. And it collapsed from inside, not from outside. I mean, some of them were conquered, but our society looks like it's collapsing from inside. And when Paul writes here, "I'm ready to preach the gospel at Rome," what was going on there? There were these emperors. There were these terrible things going on. I said before, I mean, it's horrible to imagine, but Nero, you know, took the Christians who were like a thorn in his side, and he stuck them on poles and lit them on fire like a torch. He said, look, they say they're the light of the world. Now they light my gardens. And there were people on fire on sticks through his garden, like torches on stakes, so people could walk through at night and have hors d'oeuvres. See, and they're not there anymore, but we are. They're not there anymore, but the gospel is. So whatever is going on in your life, whatever is going on in the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation. More powerful, more enduring, more amazing than any other force, any other power, any other authority on the earth. And so he's not ashamed of it, he says. I'm not ashamed of this. This is the power of God. Whatever's wrong in your life, from the smallest thing that's wrong with you, the smallest need for healing, the smallest need for deliverance, the smallest need in your life to the greatest of all needs, he is able to do those things if we just believe him. If we would just believe him. But, you know, the idea is we're starting to lose our grip on who God is because he's not the creator of the universe. So that's all just an accident. You know, so we've reduced God in our thinking. We've reduced God in our mind to a theology, to a doctrine, to some intellectual pursuit that we have in our lives, but not power. And last week, not to repeat myself, I preached how that Paul said he was going to come to Corinth and he was going to know not the speech of those that were puffed up. See, there's a lot of Christian puffery today. You know, it doesn't draw me in at all whatsoever. It repulses me. It's quite dull, in fact. But he says, I'm not going to know the speech, the words of those that are puffed up in knowledge or puffed up in their thinking or puffed up in their theology, but I'm going to find the power, right? The power that is there. Because the kingdom of God is not in words. It's not in a theology. It's not in an intellectual debate, but it's in the power of God. And there is such a difference between Christianity as practiced today in 2026, and what it was set out, how it set out right out of the gate. And this is what I want to kind of look at today. If you turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, Paul also said in the book of Galatians, you don't have to go there, or we're looking for Acts 1, he said that the gospel that he preaches didn't come from man. Maybe this is the trouble. You know, there used to be these things called copy machines, you know, where you put the copy in and it like went ka-chunk, ka-chunk, ka-chunk and made copies. And the copies were terrible. They were all blurry with dots all over them. But then if you took that copy and stuck that in the copy machine and ran that again, it was even worse. If you kept taking one that came out of the copy machine and making it the master copy and running it again, pretty soon it would be illegible. Pretty soon it would be worthless. Pretty soon it would just be... And this is what I believe has happened in Christendom, largely, is that we have sought conformity. We try to conform to a certain pattern that we think Christians should, how they should act, what they should do, what a church should look like, how a church should be carried out, and these other things. And what's happening is we're just producing a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy until the original is not anymore there depicted. I think that's where we are. Because when I read the scriptures and I see that there's this power, there's this transformation power, this born-again power that people have, and then they're walking around, they have to be careful that they don't get their shadow on somebody because they've laid people out that the shadow would pass over them, they would be healed. Like we don't need healing today. How many people do we know personally, or how many people do we know or have cancer? Doesn't seem to be a cure. The cure is sometimes worse than the disease itself. I mean, those that have gone through it will tell you that. They think twice. If it comes back, you might say, you know, I'm not sure I'd want to do that again. You know, I'm not sure what I'd do. Like, we don't need healing. Like, we don't need deliverance today. We don't need, with the epidemic of mental illness that's going on out there, and all the people that are on medications, and pervasive voices inside your head, as the devil, the scripture says that the devil takes people's minds captive at his will. He's like, oh, there's somebody. Let me come up there and just start working on them. And pretty soon there's pervasive voices in their head. They don't know what they're doing. Can't figure out their gender. Think they should kill themselves. Think they should take 100 people with them. And have no, you know, they catch them and they're like, oh, the voice in my head said do it. I just did it. I don't. We don't need deliverance today. We don't need to be helped from that. I used to walk around muttering on drugs in New York City everywhere I went. Like, there used to be this thing called a Walkman for you younger people, a big like that with a cassette player on it. Walk around listening to music with the thing, wasted. I was so high. I didn't know where I was going, what I was doing, talking to myself. I couldn't hear me with the earphones on. Jesus gave me a sound mind. You know, I wouldn't want to walk away from him because for fear that I'd get my old messed up brain back again. I don't want that. It took a really long time for that fog to lift. The greatest thing in the whole wide world is to be able to hear him speak. And the life that comes from reading his word, but especially when he expounds his word, when he makes it alive, it's like awesome. You know, we don't have this. We don't have just a theology here, an intellectual debate or a theology here. He has promised as the author to be with us and share with us and teach us and instruct us and carry us and walk with us and be with us. And we say as the church, it's not about a religion, it's about a relationship. But then we have this elaborate religion that we have made that is so tiresome. Tell me I'm wrong. Somebody come and tell me I'm wrong. Tell me how great church is all the time. And that Christianity is full of power and demonstration and free of corruption. And that people come and find healing and power and direction and deliverance in the church. Tell me. Point to it. I know, that sounds rough. Acts chapter 1. Beginning in verse 4, it says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So he tells his disciples that they should wait there for something great to happen to them. Don't just run off, right? Tarry, wait. Until you receive the gift of God, right? He says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Their head is on politics. Their head is on the politics of it, right? Israel is sort of under Rome at this point. Everybody has equated it. It's like so oppressive that they have equated the deliverance from the oppression of Rome with salvation of the soul, with the salvation that Jesus was talking about there. So they figure when the Messiah comes, he is going to ride up in here and kick some Roman you know what and set everything straight. And they're going to come running out of there fearing for their lives and get on bended knee, and we're going to take off some Roman heads, and it's going to be a Jewish state. That is what they're thinking the kingdom of God is. Even though Jesus keeps saying, you know, the kingdom of God is not that. The kingdom of God is within you. You're looking here or there. You're looking for this event or that event to happen. You're looking for some political salvation to happen. But that's not what this is about. He would be there. There would be like 10 lepers, let's say. And they would get healed. All of them cleansed. Right? And the Pharisees would be there waiting for their turn to talk to him. I don't know if you've ever seen this happen in the church. You know, like, let's say there's like a prayer line where people get online to talk to the elders, like an altar call or something. And so here's people getting healed, and they bring a body up, and somebody's dead, and they get raised from the dead. Three more people, they're waiting impatiently. This one gets cleansed. This one gets delivered. Demons come screaming out. They walk away whole. And here come the Pharisees. When is the kingdom of God going to come? If that kind of power was happening in the world today, you wouldn't need any kind of politics. That's really the truth of it. All this division and all this fighting we have now, if there was the miraculous power of God was on display, you wouldn't need any of that debate and fight and argue that everything anybody goes through. And I love a good political fight just like anybody. I'd miss it, but it would be awesome to see people getting healed and delivered and saved and see lives transformed. That would be so much better. And they were like, could not comprehend that the kingdom of God is not here or there or was not a political thing, but instead the kingdom of God was within them. There was going to be an indwelling power and presence of God in the life that was going to not only change your life, but change other people's lives. Amazing. So he says, wait there. Don't just run off. Wait till you receive this gift. He said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. See, just to be a witness required power, right? Just to share the gospel required power. He's not like, you shall go witnessing. Here's some tracts. I wrote these up. This is good. Romans Road shows everybody they're sinners. Go and hand these out. It was to be a witness of the power, of the indwelling power and presence of God in your life. You were going to shine. People are going to notice something is different, right? You'll be witnesses after the power has come. But a lot of people didn't wait. They don't wait today. They don't try. They don't think about being born again. It's like a version, a brand of Christianity. And I feel like we've embarked on something really tragically wrong, is that we feel like it's all up to opinion. Like, oh, it's your opinion, or this is the brand of Christianity I like, or whatever it is. But if it's truly about a relationship with God, and not about a religion like we say, then there's one God that we're having a relationship with. He has a personality, he has a will, he has a desire for your life, all of our lives, individually and collectively. He's got a plan, they say. We say. He does have one. But the first thing is just wait there, get the power of God in your life. Then you'll be a witness, right? Because people glaze over. Done a fair amount of street evangelism and evangelism out in other places. You know, we went to nursing homes and, you know, we went to insane asylums. That was a hoot, you know, to bring and preach the gospel. Back when King's Park was open and Pilgrim State was open, we used to go there. That's good times, you know, or even out on the street. But if you're just trying to bring a theological, you're trying to convince somebody intellectually about something, but not instead about what Jesus has actually done for you, what kind of power moved in your life to change you or deliver you or bring you out of something, or what hope is in you or why you have this hope in you, then it's just, people just glaze over. You know? You don't even believe what you're saying half the time. You just learned it from somebody. But when you learned it from him, that makes all the difference in the world. Somebody can tell that something real happened to you. You know, I was really sick all the time and he healed me. I was really mental, but he healed me. I was really anxious, bound by fear, but he delivered me. I was in such a mess, but he brought me out of it. I was in such deception. I was a Satanist. I was in the occult or whatever it is, but he delivered me and it was so dark, but he forgave me. Or I was in this, you know, I was going to die, I was on drugs, whatever, but he delivered me. Something real. Something real for somebody real. It makes a huge difference. But first needs to be real to us. You know, we're trying to osmose Jesus into our lives. The witness is a powerful witness. Just humor me. I just want to go quick look at two things in Acts before we look at another thing in Acts. A lot of Acts today. Acts chapter 5. And verse 12 says, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and the resters, no man joined himself to them, but the people magnified them. Believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them in beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. They were laying the sick and ill, and even in some cases the dead, laid out in the streets so that when they passed by that people would get healed. And there came a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and with them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Whew. Healed every one. That is amazing. So they were bringing people vexed with, you know, they say vexed with devils. Today we have cleaned that up to be, oh, they were emotionally unstable, or they were something or another. You know, it's a vexation. They were bringing them there to be delivered. And everybody was getting healed. Everybody was getting delivered. The power of God was there. The Lord was working in their lives to do these great things. Just jump ahead to chapter 6, the next chapter, because it goes on and on like this. Chapter 6, verse 7, don't say a word. Chapter 6, 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. There were a lot of people coming in to the kingdom of God. A lot of believers were coming in. I mean, that's awesome. You know, we like that to be part of a revival. We like that to happen, people to come in. You know, and it's not just because we want to take an offering, I hope. But rather, we want to see people, an attraction of people coming to the Lord. They want more of God. They want something. They want to be part of it. They want to witness it. They're dropping everything that they're doing and want to see, you know, put everything on hold. The only thing that matters is to know God better. You know, the word of God increased. They multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. There's something you don't hear much, right? They were won over. They were won over from the priests sworn that Jesus is blasphemous. He's not, he's not the Messiah. And now they're being won over. Why? Because it's like literally a flood of miraculous things happening that cannot be matched anywhere else on earth. So Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. These were the best of the best philosophers of the day. Some of these people that were there were top notch. We still, in our colleges and institutions, I don't know why, study what they had to say. Not one of them ever healed anybody. They came out to debate with Stephen. They could not win a single debate. The scripture says that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. In other words, they would come out and argue, well, if Jesus is really God, why did he pray to himself? And he would soundly put them down. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Or whatever other philosophical, whatever pot-smoking philosophical thing people think is brilliant today. And he put them down one after another. And then when he was done, he went over and was like, okay, you know, pray this one gets up, no more crutches. This one, no more leprosy. This one can see again. That one can hear. God backed up his word. Like, it wasn't just intellectual banter that he was having. There was power and demonstration behind it. Something solid that reached out of heaven and touched earth. That's Christianity. Oh, there's tons of theology today to tell you how that all passed by and that's not the way it is anymore. And it is true that for you that it's passed by and that's not how it is anymore. But for me, I have way better things to do with my life than be a religious person. I have no less than a half a dozen times been nose to nose with the Lord, arguing with him that I was not going to be a religious person. That's not what I signed up for. I believed that he was real, and I knew it was Jesus. I knew he was Jesus, but I fought him tooth and nail about going to church ever because Christians. I was like, oh God, please don't let it be that. Let it be anything else, but not Christians. I don't want to be a bell-bottom wearing, corduroy having, wood-bound King James smiling, I love Jesus pin Christian. And then he just said, okay, I'll wait. Over and over again, that's happened. Over and over again, that's happened. When I took all my knowledge based, all the things that I learned, all the studies and everything, piles and piles of notes and studies and things like that, and I said, Lord, all of this is not what I'm reading this, like what I just shared with you, but what I'm living is something completely else. And it's not like, oh, this is so holy and I'm living in sin. What I'm saying is I am living something that's rather ordinary, but reading about something that is extraordinary. That's something that is supernatural. And if the whole point of Christianity is that I'm going to have a Bible and pretend, we're going to pretend that we're free. We're going to pretend that we're healed. We're going to pretend that we're delivered. We're going to pretend that there's power. We're going to pretend that we're born again. I was not signed up for pretending. Right? And what's happening is in church, though, they're making it. We want it to be clean, very clean. We want it to be, you know, everybody that comes behaves a certain way. You know, no one's going to use any harsh language and nobody's going to smell too bad and nobody's going to still be debating about drinking or cursing or smoking or have an earring or a tattoo maybe. You know, we want everybody in the club because it's a club to sort of behave the same way so nothing is uncomfortable for us. We want to be comfortable. But when a supernatural, holy, perfect God collides with natural, unholy, unsanctified humanity, something's going to give. And it ain't him. And it's ugly sometimes. It's a mess sometimes when the life has to get put back together. I crawled in to a church finally. My life was ruined. Fortunately, they sort of just took me in, held their nose, and thought, this is going to work out. Just give it a little time. Just give it a little time. I'm here, so it worked. God came through for me. God showed me, you know, that I wasn't the only one bored with church. So is he. How can a God that just wants to pour out power into your life and pour out demonstration into this world, who so loves the world that he gave his life? For what? What's the trade? Is the trade just to have a religious something or another happening? Or was it really to reach out and touch the world and heal and save and deliver? Right? Not to condemn, but to save the world. I have no idea where I am. Oh yeah, faith, wonders, miracles that were happening after his debates. It's like, sorry guys, I'd love to argue with you more, but these people need prayer. I'll be right back. Hold that thought. Pow! Bam! Kazam! Hallelujah! You were saying? Angels on the head of a pin? Yeah, yeah. I don't know. How many angels fit on the head of a pin? Hold on. You know, it was amazing what was going on there. That was what Christianity looked like. It has looked like that, though. Listen, it has looked like that periodically through history, too. Just not lately. Lately, it looks a little bleak, to be fair. I've been around. looks a little bleak. But it doesn't have to be. It's not God that's backed away. We can push in, press in, get a hold of him. And today, all this is available. It's not, you know, if it wasn't available, if there was like a chapter that said, and here is why there are no more gifts of the Spirit and no more healings and no more deliverance and no more salvation and why I stopped talking to humanity and don't want to show you things or teach you things, I would probably be very uninterested in Christianity. Because really, seriously, we're going to stop sinning. We're going to deny ourselves. We're going to be some kind of martyr for humanity, but there's not going to be any relationship with God. I mean, what are we, Muslim? Sorry, Muslims, but not sorry. Jesus is different. He's the one true God. His word is alive. His word is alive. Look at Acts chapter 8. We're in Acts. Keep going. Since you're humoring me. Nobody's rushed on me to shut me up. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ among them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. He just went down there to preach, but what's happening? The same sort of like trail of amazing signs and wonders is following these disciples everywhere they go. You know how he got to Samaria? There's this great persecution. And they're being chased and pursued, and they're running for their life. But everywhere they go, amazing things are happening. I said, trying to get rid of the church by persecuting it is like trying to get rid of a bowl of Jell-O with a sledgehammer. It splashes all over. It gets God all over the place. And the more the people spread out, the more that we are introverted, the more we're not inside focused, the more we turn our attention outward to try to bring the gospel to other people, to bring salvation to other people, the more it spreads and gets out there. Philip just went down there to preach and also to save his skin because they were on to him. So he ran. And he's down there, and it says they were amazed. Everyone started listening to him because they're seeing the miracles that he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them. Many taken with palsies, these are paralysis of various forms, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. How great is that? Isn't that better than what we mostly see all the time? That would be awesome. Wouldn't you like to see that happening in Sag Harbor or Southampton or Santa Mariches or wherever you go, New York City, somewhere? Like this amazing stuff going on? There was great joy in the city. So there's this guy there, this sorcerer there that makes a lot of money, like doing tricks, and he's watching, he just can't believe it. You know, he probably starts off looking for the trick, you know, like the tent revival tricks, you know, the leg is growing, you know, like one of those, or he's looking for it, but they just can't be duplicated, these miracles. So the scripture says he finally throws up his hands and believes. He gets baptized. He gives up being a sorcerer. And he's just following Philip around, watching the miracles day after day after day. If we go ahead to verse 14, it says, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. At no time do any of the disciples or apostles or anybody ever stop short of this baptism, this being born again, this baptism in the Holy Ghost. This is the New Testament. This is the gift. This baptism, this is not a brand of Christianity. Oh, I'm a born-again Christian. Watch me roll on the floor or whatever. But this is when God comes to dwell inside of you. He comes to live inside. It's the baptism of the Spirit. You know, the different things happen to different people when it happens. I'm not going to bog down in that right now. But suffice it to say that was the ultimate thing. All the miracles and things that have happened, and Simon the sorcerer is watching it happen. When he sees that, he goes running home and gets his money. And he comes back and he's like, that is the thing. Here is my money. You have got to sell me that power. I have got to have it. That's the most amazing thing ever. So of all the things, now we read and think, and I fully agree, these miracles are amazing. I mean, getting somebody to walk again, or to speak again, or to see or hear, all of these amazing things that were transpiring, they are amazing. But to everybody watching, when somebody got born again, when the Spirit came to dwell in their life and was in their life, and it was obvious that was what was happening for a number of reasons, that was it. To all involved, that was the ultimate thing. God came to dwell in somebody's life. God came to live inside them. That is the miracle. That is the ultimate of all Christian experience, today and forever. The sorcerer who's seen plenty of tricks and now spent days, maybe weeks, watching miracles, daily watching miracles, now he finds something that's like the money shot. That's the money move right there. I'm going to go and, you know, get my dough and pay for this. You got to sell me this power. And today there's so much phoniness for sale in churches, and there's all these seminars, and people are trying to bring the fresh fire and bring the shaking and bring this thing, and I'll teach you how to impart that, and it's all for sale. That the gift of God can't be bought with money. And they tell him, you're in the bond of iniquity, you have no part, your heart's not right in this matter, all those things. That might be true because of the misunderstanding of it, but come on. If you were going to pay money for something, wouldn't it be that? To see people transformed and saved, that was it. I mean, he wasn't thinking about it the right way, and he was rebuked for it. But that was the thing that made him like, that I need. Yes, take my wallet. Give me the power. I got to have that. My house, I'll sign over my deed, whatever it takes. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We're coming in the home stretch. I don't want to keep you too long. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in the first verse, it says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministers to you in the Spirit and works miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Listen to this line of questioning, right? Because the debate is about whether you're going to be a legalistic Christian who's going to follow all these rules and regulations, or if you're going to be a Christian who believes. Like, are you going to have faith? Is it, you know, justification and righteousness by faith, or is it by works and striving, rules and regulations and laws, whatever? But the debate, he keeps pointing to this very matter-of-fact thing. He that, you know, when you received the Holy Ghost, was it by faith or was it by works of the law? He keeps going back to this whole thing. Like, in other words, the litmus test for the Christian life was receiving the Spirit. He's like, oh, you know those people that are, you know, doing miracles in your midst. Like, he's not saying, like, if somebody ever finally did, there ever was a miracle and you didn't fall over dead. You know, it's like very matter of fact. It was a matter of fact that people had the Spirit. It was a matter of fact that people were born again. It was a matter of fact that there were miracles and signs and wonders happening in their midst all the time. There was power, demonstration. It was supernatural. It was beyond what could be duplicated by people. And so he calls it bewitching. He calls it like a type of a sorcery that people, you know, we love a good set of rules and regulations, don't we? We love like 6 points to a better Christian walk. And we're going to like work on number one, whatever it is. I'm going to work on that and get that. Or we like, you know, rules. Somebody to tell us and give us a bunch of rules. And you know, we love the Ten Commandments. And we love a list of things that we have to do. We love rules and regulations. And they're sliding off into this sort of legalistic type of thing, you know. But he's telling them, that's not the way. The way is to let the Lord get in somebody's life, get into their heart, get and change and transform them from inside. Just transforming yourself from the outside doesn't actually do anything. In the first chapter of this book of Galatians, in verse 6, going on to 7, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you to the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. So he says here that he cannot believe that anybody would want to trade, switch a relationship with God from him that called you to a gospel or to a format, you know, a system, a form of godliness that doesn't have power and it doesn't have God in it, in fact. Well, and he points to this and he says, and it's not another gospel. It sounds like the one that we preach. It sounds like the one we talk about, but it's another one. So he's pointing to the danger in the Christian's life then to be not some guy named Bob. No, sorry, Bob. You know, any other person named Bob, but like some dude saying, oh, this is my book, my new gospel, the gospel according to Bob, let's say. Like, that's the danger. Somebody's going to come to you and say, oh, I've got this other gospel. You know, you know, let's forget the Bible. Let's go to this gospel of Ed. You know, and this is Ed's gospel. And we're going to follow this. Nobody's really going to go for that. But what happens is people begin to take the scriptures and twist them into something that it isn't. To leave and depart from the presence of God in the human life, in our lives, to a form, a religious form. Because we can love a great religious form. We just love them. We just fall for them every time. It's so holy. And lastly, we'll finish in 2 Corinthians, if you will. 2 Corinthians. We'll finish right there. 2 Corinthians 11. I took it out of my Bible. And verse 3, he says, I fear... lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's very simple. I think in one case, Paul says, great is the mystery of the gospel. Jesus was this, and then he was that, and then he was this, and then he was that. And in like one verse, he lays out the entire great mystery of the gospel. It's like one verse. In all of this, it fits in one verse. That's how complicated it is. It's great. It's profound. It's as deep as you want to go, but it's also very simple. God wants a relationship with you. God wants to know you. He wants to hang out with you. He loves, in fact, hanging out with you. It's hard for us to imagine sometimes, but that is the truth of it. He has no greater delight than to be with you and to fellowship with you. And he says here, if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you have received another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. He's afraid that we will just start to kind of tolerate a different Jesus. You know, like instead of the real living one that you can have a relationship and know, instead it would be like, the Jesus that just wants to give you money. Or the Jesus that, I don't know what, some other Jesus, some other spirit. You know, I haven't been a Christian forever. It's 34 or 35 years, something like that. I believed a couple years before I finally gave up. But I've seen some crazy fads come and go. Crazy stuff happen. Other spirits, you know, like laughing spirits, and people are barking like dogs and carrying on in a certain way. So much so that people have become afraid of having the Spirit of God dwell in them because they've seen that and they think, oh man, I don't want that. I don't want to like lose control of my faculties and lose control of my senses and have this kind of weird thing. I don't want to be like that. That's what Pentecost is. And so all these different spirits and these different gospels have been sold to us at quite a price. We've kind of bought them. And we've allowed authors to come in and sell us every theory and everything, you know, all these kind of rabbit trails of Christianity and weird occultism and all kinds of weird stuff is going on in the church. But from very, very early on, when I first became a Christian, he touched me and spoke to me and revealed his word to me. And that has been enough for my whole life since then. It was what I was looking for before then. And I am 100% sure that he wants that for every one of us, that we would have a relationship with him, that we would hear from him, that he could expound his word to him. He gets a real kick out of watching us be quickened and made alive again. He just loves it. He must, because he put up with me. You know? Amen, she says. And she's the wisest woman in the room. Amen? Hopefully you're encouraged by something. I believe there's some grub downstairs to be had.